Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Tuesday to you. Well, here's my question for you. Do you ever secretly wonder if all of the Bible is true? Do you wonder about some of the seeming contradictions in the Gospels? Are there stories in Scripture that you're not buying? It's just, but you don't want to admit it because you call yourself a Christian, you're a Christ follower saved by grace. You know, I think I might have shared this on the show before, but one of my sons who attended a Christian college actually had a professor say, well, Jesus actually didn't really walk on the water. It was actually a sandbar. And I'm like, that ain't in there. In fact, it takes more faith for me to believe he walked on a sandbar than on the water, because it ain't in there. But even so, oftentimes our doubts or the seeming inconsistencies in Scripture can keep us from really fully enjoying a walk of faith that's sturdy and steady. So honored to have our friend Lee Strobel back on the program. They've re-released his book, The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. It reads to me like an investigative novel. It's so fantastic. We've got four copies to get into your hands. And if you have questions, we're actually going to open up the phone lines today and welcome those calls today. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Hour two, Boyd Bailey returns to the program to unpack the power of the Psalms. Just the comfort, the direction, the wisdom, the correction in Psalms is so amazing. We're going to talk about that. Just unpack some Psalms and see what we can learn from them. Before I get Leon, just a couple shout outs to those who are listening, streaming online. We are learning that we've got listeners from all over the world, and I want to hear from you if you've not emailed me yet. I want to know where you're listening from. And some of you, all your names will go in a drawing. Some of you will send some books off of our Faith Radio shelf. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And one more quick announcement. Our share is next week, I should say. I'm wondering if you'd faithfully pray and ask God how you might partner with us, because God is moving in and through Faith Radio. He is expanding the influence of the ministry. And when you get a vision for the need for Christ, for a world that's lost, and you get a sense of what God could do if we all work together, boy, there's just no limit. So pray, if you benefit from the ministry, pray about your part, and you'll be hearing from us next week. Very excited. I love share. Always casting a new vision for where God's taken us. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Lee Strobel is a former award-winning legal editor at the Chicago Tribune. He's a New York Times bestselling author of more than 20 books. He currently serves as professor of Christian thought at Houston Baptist University and a teaching pastor at Woodlands Church, one of the largest congregations in the country, and we're honored to have him back with us today. Hey, Lee, welcome back.
Hi, Susie. How you doing?
Doing great. So excited to talk with you, and I know you have to cut out a little bit before the hour, and I'm saying that out loud so everybody holds me accountable.
But I always enjoy being on with you.
We appreciate the conversation and the time so much, Lee. And before we get into it, so much that I want to ask you about in this book, we love to start out talking Scripture. And Lee, I'm wondering if there's just a passage that's on your heart these days you can share with us.
Well, I think the one that's really relevant when we talk about the evidence for Jesus being who he claimed to be, and the role that we have in letting people know that, is 1 Peter 3:15, that says, always set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and to do that gently and respectfully. Mm. That's for all Christians. Interesting, that doesn't say, oh, by the way, just a few of you need to know this and need to follow this. That's really something that the Bible says that all of us who are followers of Jesus need to abide by.
Boy, Lee, I think two operative words out of that passage jump out to me anyway. The indication that there's hope on our countenance in the way that we're approaching and looking at life, and that people are actually asking about the hope. And I think people are maybe seeing fear more than they're seeing hope. But I think this really is about stewarding our perspective of what's happening in our world based on what Scripture says, not on what the news says, so that people see a countenance of hope on our faces. You know what I mean? Where they're like, tell me, because you look different than the rest of the world. What do you say?
Yeah, you know, it's so funny. I go to a restaurant with my wife a lot, a little Tex-Mex place near our house, and one of the waiters we've been reaching out to just received Christ the other day, and his face, you know, you talk about just seeing it in someone's face, and his eyes just so lit up when he told us the news, and how his values are already changing, and you know, he was kind of a partier and a drinker, and how he's now it's like, yeah, he just wants to read his Bible and loves going to church, and God's changing his heart and his mind, and just to see that in a fresh new creation. You know, the Bible says the old is gone, the new has come, and to watch that is just inspiring.
Oh, so powerful. So last time we talked, you had just gotten word about a film of your life story, which is fantastic. So a lot of us have seen God is Not Dead. I still have not seen God is Not Dead 2, in which you make a cameo appearance. So
yeah, right.
Shame on me. And now the third one coming out is called The Case for Christ, and it's about your life. Talk about just how that came about and what to expect.
Well, we're very excited about it. Pure Flix, which made God's Not Dead and God's Not Dead 2, approached me and said they wanted to make a theatrical release film that would tell the story through actors and actresses, and a script by Brian Bird, who wrote Captive and a lot of other great movies, to tell the story of my journey from atheism to faith, and to honestly talk about the problems it created in my marriage when my wife came to faith and I was still an atheist, and the disruption and turbulence that caused in our relationship. It talks about my investigation, and you'll see in the movie me talking to some of these experts about the evidence. But it's a very compelling script. We start shooting it on September 19th in Atlanta, and it's scheduled for release in theaters next spring.
Wow. Congratulations. I'm very excited about that. And, you know, we've had the Kendrick brothers on numerous times, usually before the film, and then after the release of whatever their film is, and we'll play little clips on the show and have them comment on. We'd love to do that with you next spring, if that
great.
Works. That'd be fantastic.
I'd love to do that. It's exciting because as an evangelist, as someone who wants to see people come to faith, I know that you know, a lot of people won't read books. They're just not the way they learn. And, you know, of course, I spend my life pouring into writing books that I hope will help people. And to know that a film is going to touch a new audience and people who maybe don't read books, or maybe they want to see it from a different perspective. And so it's my hope that God will use that to stir up people and to point them toward the hope that we have in Christ.
Wow, thank the Lord. I'm so excited about that. So this re-release of The Case for Christ, you actually have some fresh insight, fresh material. Something new? Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, it's an updated and expanded edition. We have a new chapter in it that's really a Q&A where I'm interviewed by Mark Middleberg about responding to some criticism that people have raised about the book, and some kind of inside information, stories about how God has used the book. It's really a lot of fun. And then the book itself, we've updated it with our new archaeological findings and new manuscript discoveries, new references and recommended next steps that people can take. So I'll give you an example. One of the discoveries that was made just recently in archaeology has been the discovery of a home from the first century, from Jesus' era, right in Nazareth. And that's important because a lot of skeptics and atheists have claimed that Nazareth didn't exist during the first century when Jesus lived. And now they've discovered not only a house from Jesus' era in Nazareth, so that disproves the atheist claim, but that house had limestone pottery. And why that's important is because the Jews believed that limestone would not cause food to become unclean. And so this was apparently a Jewish home from Jesus' era, right in Nazareth, and from the Byzantine era, they revered this particular house as being the one in which Jesus grew up.
Oh, my.
Yeah, now, we can't prove it was Jesus' house. They may have believed that back, you know, centuries ago in the Byzantine era, but and it could very well be. There's no reason to think it couldn't be, but what for sure it is a home from Jesus' era in Nazareth, disproving the allegation from skeptics that Nazareth did not exist in the first century. So that's just one archaeological discovery we talk about in the book that I think, you know, it's just one more discovery that confirms and corroborates the claims of the New Testament.
So, Lee, where were you faith-wise when you set out to investigate the claims of Christ, the seeming inconsistencies in Scripture? Were you a brand new believer? Were you still an atheist? Or were you pretty seasoned and you were just kind of digging deeper?
When I did my original investigation, I was an atheist.
Wow.
So I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and it took a year and 9 months for me to come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he claimed to be and put my trust in Christ on November the 8th of 1981. Then several years later, my wife suggested that I do a book based on my journey, and I thought, wow, that's a good idea. So I thought, how can I do that? Well, when I did my original investigation, I wasn't planning to write anything, so I didn't take great notes. It was just for me. So I thought, I'll go out and I'll retrace and expand upon my original investigation and tape record the interviews, get all the fresh information with these scholars. And so I put together The Case for Christ, which came out in 1998, and the new one that comes out today is the first time we've updated it and expanded it in all these years.
Well, congratulations, first of all, on that. But okay,
thanks.
So here, you released this book based on your brilliant wife's advice. I just got a shout out to her. Anyway, were you just shocked and surprised at how well that book was received?
Oh, absolutely, because the rap was apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, didn't sell back then. And
wow.
I was shocked that anybody would publish it, number one. And then we were stunned with the response that it got and the fact that, you know, 5 million people have read it by now and in the various permutations, probably twice that. So it was stunning. And now the good news is today there's a lot of wonderful material out there that people can avail themselves of to investigate the evidence.
Boy, so good. All right, we're going to pause here. When we come back, I want to know if you've identified a single most important piece of evidence making the case for Christ. Is there like a standout piece of evidence where you just say, this to me is the A number one piece? Love for Lee Strobel to answer that question. Maybe you've got your own questions, and you can call anonymously if you feel more comfortable. We've got a few copies to get into your hands. If you want to get in the drawing, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Name, mailing address, and case for Christ in that email somewhere. Or you can call, and if you get on the air with a question, you'll also get a copy, 877-933-2484. And we will be back in a moment. Love that song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is With a Promise. Talking to our friend Lee Strobel today about the re-release of his book. Today is that drop date on The Case for Christ. Maybe you've heard of it, but it's updated and expanded. Subtitle, A Journalist's Personal Investigation of the Evidence for Jesus. Lee started some of this investigation when he was an atheist or agnostic, and then he came to Christ, and his wife suggested, hey, maybe you should write on your journey. And he dug in deeper, and boy, this book is so well-researched. So the question I posed before the break, Lee, was, did you find a single most important piece of evidence for the case of Christ in your research?
Yeah, to me, everything hinges on the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, I believe, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So in other words, this is the linchpin. This is the one bit of key evidence that determines whether Jesus was a fraud, whether he was mistaken, whether he was, or was he indeed the unique Son of God who proves it by returning from the dead. And so as I dug into that, what I found is basically four facts that convinced me. First, and I used E's to, words that begin with the letter E, so you can kind of remember. First is execution, that Jesus was executed. He was dead. That is, virtually indisputable among scholars. In fact, the atheist scholar, Gerd Ludemann, says Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. So we have him dead, execution. Second, early accounts. We have, and this is fascinating to me, and this was so important in my investigation, we have preserved for us a report about the resurrection of Jesus that dates back to within months of his death. Not years, not decades, not centuries, but within months. It says Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses to whom he appeared. That report, which, by the way, is embedded in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. That report is so historically fresh. It's like a news flash from ancient history, too quick to write off as merely being legend. Then we have a third E, empty tomb. Even the opponents of Jesus implicitly conceded that the tomb of Jesus was empty. They said nobody was claiming otherwise. And then finally, the fourth E is eyewitnesses. It's interesting. In ancient history, most of what we know based on one or two sources. But for the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than nine ancient sources, both inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating their conviction that they encountered the risen Christ. That is an avalanche of historical data. So when you put that together, I think the case for the resurrection of Jesus is clear and it's compelling. And it was really, for me, the linchpin that told me that this is historically reliable, that the evidence of history points toward this conclusion if you keep an open mind and you're willing to consider the possibility that God does exist.
Excellent. When you consider the scene at the tomb, I know you explored this in the book, but the seeming contradictions in the Gospels about when the two Marys went to the tomb, how did you settle or answer those questions?
Yeah, I interviewed Dr. William Lane Craig, one of the great scholars, probably the greatest defender of Christianity in the world, in my opinion. And by the way, one of my colleagues at Houston Baptist University now recently joined us. But, I asked him about that, and he said, what's interesting? He said, you have different accounts, and each one describes a little differently which women were going to the tomb. And he said, an historian looks at that and is not bothered by the differences because, people report things from different perspectives, and some people may mention one person and not another. And he said, that doesn't bother us. He said, as an historian, you look at the core of the story and you see that it's consistent through all the scriptures, that Jesus is placed in the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. It's sealed, and the next day these women come and they discover the tomb is empty, and then the proclamation begins that Jesus had risen. He said, what's interesting, if you look at something that's indisputable from history, which is how Hannibal went over the Alps to attack Rome, and you look at, there's two accounts of that historical incident. Both of those two accounts are totally irreconcilable. They are totally at odds with each other. And yet, looking at the historical core of it, no historian doubts that Hannibal really did mount such a campaign. So he said, this doesn't bother an historian who looks at the fact that different writers will emphasize different things. In fact, I know, having a degree from Yale Law School and being legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, that when you're in a court and if all the witnesses say the exact same thing and give the exact same details, you say fraud, collusion, they've gotten together and planned this, and because that's not how testimony works. You talk from your own perspective. So it's not necessarily contradictions, it's just different perspectives that are in play.
Lee, and maybe this is too simplistic of a parallel or analogy, but you know, I grew up in a family of seven kids with great parents, but there's several memories where the siblings and I, we all remember it slightly differently or totally differently,
right,
because we're coming from a different lens, different perspective, different pressures at the time. I mean, that has to play into the story, doesn't it?
Of course. You know, different writers of the Gospels were emphasizing different things to different audiences. You know, one will say there were two angels at the tomb. Another one will mention one angel. But the thing is, where there are two angels, there's always one angel. It's not a contradiction. It's merely I'm emphasizing one fact over another because this episode is important to me, and I'm going to talk about this one angel and what he said and so forth. So, you know, I think that accounts for a lot of it, is just the different perspectives of the writers and the fact they were writing to slightly different audiences.
Okay, I've got a call, Bob, from Shoreview. Just want you to know about 3 minutes to our bottom of the hour break. So, Bob, we'll get your question. Lee may answer a portion of it now and then carry it over to the other side. You're on the air. Bob, welcome.
Hi. I just want to make a comment. You were talking about who Jesus is. It just seems amazing to me that some people refuse to believe that he is God incarnate, and God in human form, because since God created everything that exists, the whole universe, the billions of stars, billions of angels and human beings, why would it seem impossible that he could take on a body and appear in bodily form? And since God created man in his own image, I mean, how else would we expect him to appear to us so that he could reveal himself to us and communicate with us?
Bob, I think those are great points. I think you're right. You know, when you look at Genesis 1:1 that says God created in the beginning heavens and the earth, if that is true, which I believe the evidence of science points toward its truth, then if that's true, if God can bring an entire universe into existence from nothing, then the idea that God can do miracles like, you know, have the Son of God, Jesus, incarnate in human form and walk among us, as you say, how better to communicate with us those things we need to know than to become, you know, someone who walks among us. And then to look at these other miracles of Jesus walking on water, of the resurrection, those things become like child's play if Genesis 1:1 is correct, and that God created the billions of stars, you know, with just one command. So I think you're right on both counts that, you know, the incarnation is credible if indeed God has the power to do what we know that he was able to do. And it would make all the sense in the world that if you were going to, you know, if I wanted to communicate to some ants something really important about who they are and how they can have eternal life, and, you know, the best way for me to do that would be if I could to be become an ant and to walk among them and to communicate with them. And so it makes all the sense in the world that this was how Jesus would come into the world and then, of course, live the perfect life and offer himself as our substitute on the cross to die for our sins, to offer forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift.
It's amazing. It's a marvel to me that he would, as I often say, would be content to be misunderstood, that he would enter in to our suffering, letting people judge him all the way to the end and even to today, but really okay with that because of the joy set before him. I mean, it's a marvel, isn't it? The grit and the...
It really is.
Wow, amazing.
It is. It's just the one word that sums it up is love.
Love, exactly. Bob, thanks for that question. Stay on the air with Aaron. He'll get your address. We'll get you a copy of Lee's book. Talking to Lee Strobel, celebrating the re-release of his brilliant book, The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. We've got lots of questions to cover. If you want to email me a question, you can do that as well. Susie@myfaithradio.com or call 877-93-FAITH, and we will be back in a moment. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. Honored to have Lee Strobel on today to talk about the re-release of his brand new book, It's new all over again. The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. We welcome your questions, or you can email them or call 877-933-2484. And you can email Susie@myfaithradio.com. We've got Bo checking in from Washington State with a question for you today, Lee. Bo, welcome. You're on the air.
Great. Thanks for having me.
Mm-hmm. What's your question today?
Yeah, I was just wondering, you know, if evolution is accepted to be a fact now, without a doubt, how come the book of Genesis would give us a false account of the creation of the universe instead of explicitly just saying how the earth, or the, how the earth and the universe and everything else was created?
Yeah, there's an umbrella of orthodoxy under which different views exist in Christianity concerning origins and the creation of the universe, the creation of humankind, the creation of animals, and so forth. As you probably know, there's those who believe that the earth is young, that Genesis provides a blueprint for how things played out over literal 6 days, 24-hour days. There are those who believe that God intervened at various points in the past to create the universe, to create first life and so forth, and then allow natural processes to take over from them. There are those who are theistic evolutionists who believe that the theory of evolution explains the origin and development of life, although they would say that God superintended that process. Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, formerly is one who would be in that school. Those are different viewpoints, all of which people make arguments from not contradicting Scripture, but from a position of reading Scripture and supporting their viewpoint from that. So, I come from a background that says, you know, we may disagree a bit on the process of how origins came about and how history is going to be consummated in the end. But we can be brothers and agree to disagree on some of that stuff as long as, we're arguing from Scripture and that the essentials are indisputable, that God is separate from creation, that God is eternal, that God created the universe from nothing, that he made us in his image, that we're accountable to him, and so forth. Within that framework, there are different interpretations. I would say that this question of evolution being a quote-unquote fact, they've got some serious issues about origins. The origin of biological information, for instance, I think is not explainable by Darwinian processes. I think that there are irreducibly complex systems that aren't explainable by Darwinian processes. Darwinism, of course, doesn't say anything about the exact origin of human life or the origin of life itself. It has nothing to say about that. And so that is an open question, the origin of the universe. I think the evidence of cosmology and physics points toward the existence of a supernatural creator. So I think there's some problems with declaring evolution is an incontrovertible fact. I think the school is out on that. I'd put myself in the more intelligent design camp that looks at certain of these things and say that they're best explained that by looking at the possibility of a creator. Linus Pauling, who won the Nobel Prize twice, said science ought to be the pursuit of truth. And I don't think we should put limits on that pursuit. I think we ought to investigate evidence and truth and let it point us toward whatever conclusion it takes us to, even if that's an uncomfortable conclusion. Personally, I think it takes us to the conclusion that there is a supernatural creator.
Bo, thank you for that question. If you want to hang on, give Aaron your address. I'd love to get you a copy of Lee's book, The Case for Christ. I think you'll find it a very compelling read. I thought it was interesting. You had a section in the book, Lee, titled The Disquieting Question of Hell. And you quoted agnostic Charles Templeton's jarring yet important question. How could a loving Heavenly Father create an endless hell and over the centuries consign millions of people to it because they do not or cannot or will not accept certain religious beliefs? First of all, I love how you dared to go after some of these hard questions, but I'm thinking somebody listening today has that same question. How would you answer it?
Well, you know, the question of the consequences of our human behavior and how God has allowed for a provision for us to be saved from a fate that we'd otherwise befall us if Jesus had not died for our sins and offered forgiveness as a free gift of his grace. And that is what hell is. Hell is the natural consequence of a life lived where we don't care about God, that, you know, I have no interest in God. I was talking to an atheist just the other day. I had a three-hour conversation with him, one of the most famous atheists in the world. And he said, you know, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. He said, I think I'd be bored in heaven. He said, I have no interest in worshiping God. He said, I think I'd be content to be in the other place because I think that's where my friends are going to be. You know, so for some people like him, heaven would be hell because they have no interest in worshiping God, and that's what heaven is about. I think it's important also to understand that there are degrees of punishment, degrees of consequence in hell. And in my book, Case for Faith, I tease out these from Scripture. But, you know, it would suggest, based on the teachings of Jesus, that not everyone suffers the same consequences in hell, that there be a difference between a unbeliever who has rejected God and chosen to live apart from him versus a Adolf Hitler. There'll be different consequences, and I think that is a reflection of the justice of God. I think ultimately, at the end, when we're judged, that nobody's going to be able to walk away and say that was unfair. That we will, you know, the Deuteronomy says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right?" And I think we'll ultimately see the fairness of a place that God has will consign those who in this world had no interest in seeking after and following the one true God and his ways.
You know, when Jesus hung on the cross and said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I was thinking the other day, Lee, I would say every sin originates from a place of not knowing who God is or what we're doing, because we're doing it out of a misunderstanding of the goodness of God and his best will for us. I also think we have misunderstandings about eternity, both hell and heaven. I mean, John Burke has been on the show before, and he said, Earth is like a compressed time capsule, tastes of heaven, tastes of hell. And people who think hell is this New Year's Eve party are going to be in for a terrible surprise, you know? I mean, and that heaven is a boring church service. Also completely wrong. I mean, when we set our sights on the realities of heaven, we need to understand what eternity is actually going to be like, right?
Yeah, exactly. You know, it's interesting. In the Greek, when Jesus says, forgive them for they don't know what they do, it's actually in the imperfect tense of Greek, which suggests that Jesus didn't just say that once on the cross. He kept repeating it over and over and over. Mm. So this prayer of Jesus, forgive them for they know not what they do, you know, was something that Jesus prayed many times all through the torture of the crucifixion. And I think that, you know, that is a expression of his love. He was, in a sense, praying for people so depraved that they were torturing to death the Son of God. You know, what kind of God prays for those that are actively bringing pain and suffering and torture to him? I mean, it's incomprehensible. But again, it's explained by one word, which is love.
Hmm. What would you say, Lee, was Jesus' most audacious claim?
I think it was when he said in John 10, verse 30, he was speaking to a crowd, and he says, I and the Father are one. And in the Greek there, the word one is not masculine, it's neuter. And what that means is Jesus was not saying, I and the Father are the same person. He was saying, I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in nature. We're one in essence. And the audience understood what he was saying, because they picked up stones to kill him. They said, you, a mere man, you're claiming to be God. So they got it, that he was making this audacious claim that he is one in essence, one in nature with the eternal Father. That, to me, is the most outrageous claim. It would be totally blasphemous. I mean, that crowd would be right if it weren't true. I mean, if it weren't true, they were right to go after him for blasphemy. But in his case, it is true. And I think that's the most outrageous thing he said.
You know, Lee, we live in such a day where we're, you know, even as Christians, we're trying to get as many, you know, a lot of the growth strategies, marketing strategies that you see infiltrate Christianity. You know, Jesus invited people to follow him, and yet he didn't exactly seem to appeal to the crowd. I mean, it's like sometimes he seemed to aim to offend at times, you know. His approach was just unique. You know, he used phrases like whitewash tombs and eat my flesh and to save your life, you'll lose it. I want you to talk about just his approach and why you suppose he went about it that way.
Yeah, I mean, you know, that is unique about him. His teachings, if you look through Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and you look at the teachings of Jesus, they were against the grain of what we believe and turning everything upside down. He's rewriting all of the rules, you know, lose your life to save it. The first will be last. The meek will inherit the earth. I mean, come on, rejoice in persecution. There's one for you. Pray for your enemies. It's better to give than receive. Turn the other cheek. Humble yourself to be exalted. I mean, these are outrageous countercultural truths that Jesus was declaring. And, you know, he was able to get away with it because he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is rewriting what we understand the nature of things to be and bringing that eternal perspective and the truth of God into that, you know. So if there's a clash between our worldviews and the worldview that he offers, which is, you know, in a sense, just turning the values of our culture and our morality upside down and saying, no, this is God's way. And therefore it's, and this is important, therefore it's the best way. In other words, Christianity isn't true because I believe it. Christianity, I believe it because it's true. And it works because it's true. Christianity isn't true because it works, but it works because it's true. And the best way to live is to align ourselves with those values that Jesus taught, those upside down kingdom values. And we find out, you know what, that is the best way to live.
And truly, don't you think he was equipping his followers and us to the rough road? I mean, and life on earth is short. Eternity is long. And so there's just no comparison to even what we suffer on earth. But he wasn't making a best life now appeal, so to speak. He was saying, this is, you know, to gain your life, you're going to lose it. I mean, this is not an easy trek, right?
Yeah, Jesus said, you know, unlike other religious leaders, he was honest. He said, in this life, you will have trouble. But he said, have courage, because I have overcome the world. So in other words, whereas other religious leaders will say, oh, bad things that happen, that's Maya or an illusion. It's not real. Well, we know it's real. And Jesus was honest about that. And he said, even though we will have suffering in this world, he said, have courage because I have overcome the world. Put your trust in me. Follow me and my ways. I will open the door to heaven for you.
We just got a few more minutes with Lee, and then he's got to move on to his next interview. Keep your questions coming. If you've got them, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you want in on the drawing, include your mailing address and your name. You can also call in with your questions. If you need to be anonymous, that's okay, too. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. More with Lee Strobel in a moment. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Lee Strobel today. We've got a few minutes left with Lee. We're celebrating the re-release of his best-selling book, The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. One of the things I thought was interesting that you covered in the book, Lee, was Jesus' mental capacity, that it's been analyzed over the years. I mean, in other words, people wondered, was he simply crazy for making the claims he did about himself? But what did experts find when they examined Jesus' life and his claims?
Yeah, I mean, that is one of the issues. Was he deluded? Was he crazy in making these claims about himself and so forth? So I interviewed Dr. Gary Collins, who's an eminent psychologist who was president of a National Association of Psychologists, PhD from major university, professor for 20 years at a major university. And I asked him about Jesus' mental health, so to speak. And his argument was that as I look at his teachings, as I look at his attitudes, as I look at his interactions and relationships and so forth, he said, I see nothing but healthy self-awareness and psychological state if he is who he claimed to be. You know, if he wasn't the Son of God, then claim it. You know, he made a good example. He said, you know, if I claimed to be the president, you'd say I was crazy. But if I were the president and I claimed to be the president, you'd say I was sane. He said, in the same way, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then you'd look at what he said and did and say, no, oh, this guy's nuts. But if he really is the Son of God, as he established, for instance, by his resurrection from the dead and fulfillment of messianic prophecies against all odds, then you would say, oh, well, he really is a Son of God, and therefore his claims of divinity and his claims to be able to heal and so forth do make sense.
Hmm. Okay, Lee, we've got you 5 minutes left, five more minutes, and I want to honor your time. And you, before the show started, said you got a couple of funny stories of just from past readers of The Case for Christ. Can you share a couple of those?
Yeah. I do. We've had so many great stories through the years about God who's used the book. One of them was a guy who's an atheist astronomer, and he went to the local Barnes & Noble to get the new astronomy magazine. And he sat down to look at the magazine on the bench there, and he sat on something. And he pulled it out, and it was a copy of The Case for Christ. And he flipped through it, and he thought, well, I don't believe this stuff. And he threw it away to the side. And he said it was like a voice inside him. He said, you need to read that book. So he said, okay, he picked up the book. He said, I bought it. I read it. I came to faith in Christ.
Wow.
And I just want to tell you, so I actually invited him to speak to my publisher, Zondervan, at one of their big events to encourage the publishing staff of how God uses books to change lives. And I just got a letter from him. That was back in 98. I just got a letter from him the other day and said that he's still following Christ. He's part of a great Baptist church down in Kentucky now where he's retired. So that was one fun story. Another one was Evel Knievel, the great motorcycle daredevilist, who was an atheist, a skeptic, and lived a wild and immoral life, was on the beach one day and heard God speak to him on the inside and said, Robert, I've saved you more times than you'll ever know. Now you need to come to me through my son Jesus. And he didn't know what to do with that. He felt it so clearly. So the only Christian he knew was Frank Gifford, the sportscaster. And he called Kathy Lee and Frank Gifford and said, what do I do? I've had this experience. And they said, well, read The Case for Christ. So he got The Case for Christ. He read it. Well, Evel Knievel became a radically born-again follower of Jesus in his later years, just absolutely sold out to Christ. And the first time he told his story about this, 700 people came to faith and were baptized right there on the spot.
Oh, my.
In fact, when he was buried, he has it etched on his tombstone, believe in Jesus. We got to be friends, and he would talk to me, and his biggest regret in his life, he said, I wish I had come to faith as a kid. He said, I could have lived my whole life serving God, worshiping God, loving God, experiencing God. He said, instead, I lived this wild, immoral life, and here I am. I'm going to, you know, I don't have many years left, and I feel like I've wasted my life. And I said, well, Robert, you know, God's going to use those years and give you credibility in talking to skeptics and atheists because you've been there. And God will use your story to reach other people, and he certainly did in his later years. So that was one of the memories I cherish the most, is how God used it in his life. There's another guy who was praying for his brother. He's a Christian. Praying for his brother, who was a well-known attorney in Los Angeles. He prayed for him, and he kept track of this. He prayed for him for 48 years and 348 days.
Hmm.
And finally, he gave him a copy of The Case for Christ. His brother was on his deathbed, read it, and just before he died, his brother said, have you made a decision? Have you decided to receive Christ? And his brother, in his final breaths in this world, nodded and had received Christ, and we'll see him in eternity. So, you know, those kind of stories fire me up to say, you know, God can use a book and touch lives, and because his truth is his truth. And, you know, when we open our hearts to the reality of who he is, all things become new, and lives are changed and eternities are rewritten.
Well, Lee, I'm sure you receive your share of opposition, too, because the kind of courage and conviction it takes for you to stand where you stand and to do what you do is significant. So with our last minute left, do you want to just share how we can be praying for you?
Well, I appreciate that. I hope people pray for this film, The Case for Christ. It's being filmed starting September 19th. I think it's a 27-day shooting schedule. And our prayer is that God will use that film to touch people who wouldn't read a book, but who will go to a movie and bring their skeptical friends, and that God would use that movie to spread his message of hope and grace even farther and wider than ever.
That's awesome. And I'll be making a cameo appearance in that. I'm just kidding.
There you go.
I just had to see if people are sleeping or if they're listening to me right now. Well, Lee, thank you so much for your time, and we will keep you in our prayers for sure, and looking forward to talking about the film when it comes out.
That'd be terrific. God bless you and your listeners.
And you, and I got you out 40 seconds early, so how's that?
I appreciate it.
All right, be blessed, dear brother. All right, I'm going to play a song, Lion and the Lamb. I just love this song because you know what? Jesus is returning. He's coming back for his church. And, you know, when he was on the cross and when he died, it looked like he was shaken like a rag doll, like the earth won, like the devil won. But, you know, Jesus handed himself over because of the joy set before him. We were that joy because he had us on his mind. But you know what? He is not coming back that way. He's coming back as the lion. He's coming back as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the general of all generals, leading the army of God. He's coming for us. And I pray that we can live as ones who are spoken for, that we can redeem the time, the very short time that we have on this earth. May we redeem it and live like this stuff is true. If you really believe it's true, let's live like it. Listen to this great song.
There is no one who can stop the Lord Almighty.
Wow, I hope you were as encouraged as I was today. I'm Susie Larson. You've been listening to Live the Promise. My conversation with Lee Strobel will be up on our website in just a little bit. Coming up next for Hour 2, talking to Boyd Bailey about the power of the Psalms. Another great hour up ahead. Don't go away.